Once again this evening, I'd like to begin by joining with Randy in welcoming everyone here. If you're visiting with us, welcome. We're glad that you've come. We hope that you've come seeking the truth with a sincere desire to obey it. If so, our goal is to help you in doing that. We're glad that you've come, and it's a special blessing to assemble with the saints who work and worship here on a regular basis. Brethren, let's never take that for granted. An opportunity each Lord's Day to assemble with the saints to worship the God of heaven. It's good to have Ashley with us tonight. She wasn't feeling well this morning, but she's here tonight. In case you don't know, she was restored on Thursday night, one of the highlights of VBS 2011. It's great to have her back. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 19. We're going to be studying this chapter tonight. If you want a glimpse into what it was like day in and day out being the Apostle Paul, I think you have a good glimpse in chapter 19. Being an apostle, especially one like Paul, was always a unique experience. It had its highs and its lows. Times when people were restored and united, other times when people vehemently opposed the cause. Well, tonight I want to talk about the Ephesian effort during Paul's third missionary journey when he spent 3 years in Ephesus proclaiming the message. Now, I want you to look at this chart. This is how we're going to break it down. We're going to break it down into four parts: the disciples, verses 1 through 7, the departure, verses 8 through 10, the denial, verses 11 through 20, and the disturbance, verses 21 through 41. Let's look at all four scenes. The first scene is Acts 19, verses 1 through 7, the disciples. At the end of Paul's second missionary journey, he had told some in Jerusalem, in Acts 18, verse 21, "I will return to you if the Lord wills." Well, the Lord did will. And a short time later, Paul, on his third journey, was able to return to Ephesus. Ephesus was the most prominent city in Asia Minor. Asia Minor was one of the provinces of the Roman Empire. It is modern-day Turkey. Ephesus, by all accounts, was an illustrious city, home to the famous temple of Diana or Artemis. It had a huge outdoor theater that could seat over 24,000 people. It had paved streets and a library. It was the leading city of this great province. It was a free city, meaning that it didn't have Roman troops stationed there, and to some degree could form its own local government. Well, Paul returned to Ephesus. And in verses 1 through 7, upon arriving there, he met disciples. Verse 7 says there were 12 total. And he said to them in verse 2, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said no. Paul was shocked. They said, "We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Verse 3, Paul said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, verse 4, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him." That is Jesus. And verse 5 tells us, "On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." People have pondered the question, what kind of disciples were these? Were these simply Christians who had undergone the wrong form of baptism? No. You can't be a Christian if you don't undergo the right form of baptism. I believe these were disciples of John. The Bible says there they knew only the baptism of John. And remember, John told them of one coming greater than he. Well, apparently they had been baptized in John's baptism and were still awaiting that man to come, the Messiah of Israel. If that be the case, the term disciple is used in a general sense. They weren't yet Christians. Well, he told them about the one to come, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says they were baptized into Jesus Christ that very moment. Isn't it interesting? Here we have a case of people who had been immersed in water, but needing to be immersed in water again. You see, they had been immersed into John's baptism. But now the baptism of the Great Commission was in effect. They needed to be immersed into Christ. Many times we'll encounter people who've been immersed in water. And they say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter what the purpose was or what the reason was. I've been immersed in water. Why do I need to be immersed again? Why did they need to be immersed again? Because it wasn't the baptism of Christ. Many people today have been immersed in water, but it was not the baptism of Christ. You see, the baptism of Christ consists of at least four components: the mode, the purpose, the authority, and the person. The mode, immersion. If you are not immersed in water, you have not been baptized into Christ. Maybe you, like me as an infant, were sprinkled. Maybe you had a little water poured on your forehead. And you've lived your entire life thinking that you've been baptized. Well, I'm here to tell you as a friend, you've not been truly baptized. Baptism is always, without exception, an immersion in water. That's what the Greek word baptizo means. To immerse, to submerge, to dip, or to plunge. The purpose of baptism is for or unto the forgiveness of sins. Maybe you were immersed in water, but it was merely an outward sign of an inward grace. Maybe you were taught prior to your baptism that your sins were already forgiven, that you were already a Christian. Well, you may have been immersed in water, but it was not for the right reason. Therefore, it was not scriptural baptism. The authority is Jesus Christ, baptized in the name of Jesus, Acts 2:38. And the person or subject is the penitent believer. Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized, you must believe. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, you must repent. If you were immersed in water but did not believe or were not repentant, you were not the proper subject. These are the four scriptural components necessary: the mode, immersion; the purpose, forgiveness; the authority, Christ; and the person, the penitent believer. If one or more of those was missing, like these Ephesians, you may have been immersed in water, but you'd need to be immersed again. Well, Paul preached to them about Jesus. They responded. They were immersed in water. And verse 6 says, Paul laid his hands on them. The Holy Spirit came on them. And they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Paul, as an apostle, imparted the miraculous gifts. That's what I call the disciples section. We now move to the second part, the departure section, verses 8 through 10. Paul has already met some men who are now baptized into Christ. They put on Christ and became Christians. Hey, by the way, these 12 men no doubt were part of those of whom Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:8. Remember, for by grace you have been saved through faith. These men had been saved by grace through faith. But saving faith is an obedient faith. They were saved by grace through faith when they were immersed into Christ. Well, Paul then stayed in Ephesus for some time. In fact, Acts 20 verse 31 says he was there for about 3 years. He spent the first 3 months or so, according to verse 8, in the synagogue. Every Sabbath, Paul would go to the Ephesian synagogue to preach Christ. He wasn't there to observe the law of Moses. Paul himself said that law had been taken out of the way, set aside, nailed to the cross. Rather, he was there to teach the Jews. He was trying to win souls to Christ. I'm sure Paul had some success, but verse 9 says there were some stubborn people there who caused a disturbance. They spoke evil of the way. That's a reference to the Christian religion. And the Bible says he withdrew himself. In other words, he departed from the synagogue. And he began teaching in the hall of Tyrannus. You know, this reminds me of what happened in Corinth back in Acts 18. You remember Paul was preaching in the Corinthian synagogue. But some troublemakers made it uncomfortable for Paul. And so he moved his teaching operations next door to the house of justice. Remember that? Well, here in Ephesus, he was preaching and teaching in the synagogue. He was forced to leave, so he went to the hall of Tyrannus. The King James Version says school, and that's caused some confusion. Was Paul some sort of professor? No. No, the word school, better translated hall, simply refers to a place where teachers would lecture. It was a hall. An open space. We're not told if Paul rented the space or if the man just gave Paul the space. But the Bible says for 2 years he was teaching daily in the hall of Tyrannus. One ancient manuscript says that Paul taught there from 11 a.m. till 4 p.m. each day. I don't know if that's true or not. But I am told that that was the period of rest. At that time, a lot of people would work in the morning. They would then rest and perhaps resume working in the evening hours. Well, Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that he worked a secular job, making tents to support himself in Ephesus. So perhaps he worked making tents in the morning. Then he retired from that to teach in the hall of Tyrannus. Verse 10 tells us he had great success. The Bible says all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Paul didn't have to go to every city in Asia. By teaching right there in the chief city, the word naturally spread abroad. Well, now that we've seen the disciples section and the departure section, let's move to the third section, the denial section. Verses 11 through 20. I must admit, this is the most humorous part of the chapter. Verse 11 says that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, all miracles were extraordinary in their own right, but these miracles were even more extraordinary. Verse 12 tells us why. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. If a piece of fabric touched Paul, it could be carried to a sick person or to a possessed person, and they would be healed. Notice, Paul wasn't charging money. It wasn't a miracle cloth you have to order right now before they run out. But Paul was performing these special miracles. I wonder, why did Paul have this extraordinary power in Ephesus? Now, as an apostle, he had miraculous powers in all the cities he went to. But why did he have these extraordinary powers in Ephesus? I'll give you my studied conviction. Ephesus, as we see here in chapter 19... was known for its many magicians. All of these so-called magic workers, sorcerers, enchanters, etc. And maybe Paul was allowed to have these extraordinary miracles to contrast the false magicians of Ephesus. Well, regardless, Paul was casting out demons, he was healing the sick, performing all of these mighty miracles in the name of Jesus Christ. And some men began to see this. They began to see that when Paul uttered the name of Christ, he could perform miracles. And so they tried to do the same thing. Verse 13 calls them itinerant Jewish exorcists. They saw Paul casting out demons in the name of Jesus, healing the sick in the name of Jesus. So these men went out trying to perform miracles themselves in the name of Jesus. Listen to what they said in the last part of verse 13. I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. Verse 14, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. Here's the humorous part. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Instead of the men casting out the demon cast out the men. In the name of Jesus, come out. Who are you? Now these demons readily acknowledged the power and authority of Jesus. We know Jesus. And we recognize Paul, the Lord's ambassador. By the way, in the Greek, the second Greek word, the one used in reference to Paul, is of lesser weight or significance. The ESV does a great job bringing this out. Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. That's the idea in Greek. Jesus is the one who has the true authority. And the demon said, I know Jesus and I recognize Paul. But you're fakes. You're frauds. You're phonies. And instead of listening to these men, the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered all of them. Now think about this for a minute. A demon had extraordinary strength. One demon could overpower many men. But the power of the Lord was greater than all the demons combined. Well, these seven sons of Sceva learned the hard way. Don't pretend to have the power of Jesus. Well, the Bible says this had a great impact on the people of Ephesus, believers and unbelievers alike. Skip down to verse 19. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Repentance is not cheap. Sometimes when you truly repent, you have to make great sacrifices. It may even be a sacrifice to your wealth. Isn't it interesting that these men didn't sell their books? They burned them. That's true repentance. They didn't want anybody else having them either. They burned their books, though they were of great value. Repentance is not cheap. Well, that brings us to the fourth and final section, the disturbance section, verses 21 through 41. I've often said from this pulpit, everywhere Paul went, there was either a riot or a revival. Well, here we see there was a riot at Ephesus. Verse 23 says, about that time, there arose no little disturbance. If it wasn't a little disturbance, what kind was it? It was a big disturbance. Paul turned their world upside down. Notice that it says there a disturbance concerning the way. Back in verse 9, we read of the way. That was a common description of Christianity. Those belonging to the way. Well, one man in Ephesus was bent out of shape. He didn't like what Paul was preaching, and for good reason. His name was Demetrius. He was a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis. Now that was her Greek name. The Romans called her Diana. She was the goddess of fertility. You remember the picture, if you'll go back, Randy, if you notice this picture, this is a replica of the great temple of Diana in Ephesus. Archaeologists have uncovered the remains, and we can be fairly confident that it was truly a magnificent structure. People from all around the known world would come to Ephesus to worship Artemis. I'm told that it was literally the center of the city's economic life. Well, Demetrius made his money in Artemis. And so he heard Paul preaching that there are no gods made with hands, and he realized that would have a direct impact on him and on his livelihood. And so he called a meeting of sorts, got all his fellow workers together, and listen to what he said there in verse 25. "Men, you know that from this business we have made our wealth. And you hear and see that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." He was sounding the alarms. "Men, this man Paul is trouble. He's come to our city. He's attacked our livelihood. He has taken aim at Artemis herself." Well, the men were riled up. In fact, verse 28 says they were enraged. This Greek word denotes hot, intense anger. They were furious at Paul. And although they didn't apprehend Paul, the Bible says they did apprehend Gaius and Aristarchus. These were Paul's companions. They drugged these men into the city theater. People didn't even know what was going on, but they started joining the mob. And before long, everyone was gathered in the theater, chanting, "Great is Artemis, great is Artemis, great is Artemis." The city was in an uproar. Confusion gripped Ephesus. This went on for several hours. Finally, verse 35, the town clerk intervened. Now, the town clerk was a man of great authority. When he spoke, you listened. Well, seeing that the city was in an uproar, listen to what he finally said to the crowd. Verse 35. "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" Let me just stop there for a second. There was a piece of rock that was kept as having come from Artemis, from the sky. They believe that this fell from heaven. That's what that refers to. It was a sacred object. Verse 36. "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." Verse 41, "And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly." Finally, a cooler head prevailed. He said, "Listen, you have brought these two men into the theater. They've not been brought up on legitimate charges. And if Rome hears that you're rioting, the city of Ephesus is in trouble. That is one thing that Ephesus or that Rome would not tolerate. A city in turmoil." And so the town's clerk said, "Listen, if you have charges, bring them up in court. Do this the right way." Cooler heads prevailed, and he dismissed the assembly. By the way, the word assembly that appears several times in chapter 19 is the Greek word ekklesia, commonly translated church. Church means assembly. What makes this assembly so special is that it's the Lord's assembly. But in Acts 19, this was a riotous mob. It had no connection to the Lord. Yet the same Greek word is used. Now, brethren, I wanted to bring this lesson for two reasons. Number one, I wanted you to see a glimpse into Paul's life. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. Look at what he went through. Now, this isn't counting his first and second missionary trips, when he was run out of cities, stoned and left for dead, etc. This is now his third trip. He's in Ephesus. And look at what he went through. He had some highs and some lows. He comes to the city. He finds 12 men, baptizes them into Christ. What a great moment. He's preaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Things are going well, but then some troublemakers force Paul out. He has to go down to the Hall of Tyrannus. He doesn't stop, though. He continues preaching Christ. Paul was performing extraordinary miracles. People were seeing and believing. Some phonies come along. They try to do the same thing, and they're beaten up by the demon himself. Then on one occasion, Demetrius, a silversmith, had enough. Paul is taking aim at my pocketbook. I won't stand for it. He gathered a mob and tried to have Paul and his companions removed. When we read these stories, wouldn't you agree these are magnificent? They stand out. Wow, 12 baptisms. What a great day that was. Being kicked out of the synagogue. What a low that was. Healing all these sick people, casting out all of these demons. What a great day that was. Being the subject of an angry mob. What a scary scene that was. But here's what I think we fail to appreciate. These were just another day in the life of Paul. You know, if we had one unbeliever call us a bad name, it'd put us out for a week, wouldn't it? Man, poor persecuted me. Just trying to share Christ, and they called me a name. Look at what Paul went through day after day. This wasn't new. Paul, just being an apostle, just preaching Christ, brought all of these things on regularly. I think if we endured one of these things, 12 baptisms, wow, that would make our whole year. Or if we were kicked out of a synagogue for preaching Christ, that would ruin us maybe for a whole year. If we were the subject of an angry mob, we might go into hiding. I don't know. But this was just part of life. It's no wonder so many people admire the Apostle Paul. It's no wonder that God allowed him to write so many books of the New Testament. Look at what this man was. Acts 19 may be exciting to us, but brethren, really, have you read the book of Acts? Have you read Paul's epistles? This was just par for the course. Something that Paul did day after day. What a remarkable example that is. And then, brethren, I wanted to emphasize one major lesson tonight. It's a lesson that I personally need to work on. Don't we all fall short individually when it comes to spreading the message? We do a good job collectively from the pulpit, in writing, on the radio. We all do a good job collectively. But I think we can all improve individually. If you notice these various scenes in Acts 19, it wasn't the church as a whole there doing the work. It was primarily one person, wasn't it? Paul. All of these scenes center on Paul, what Paul was doing. Scene one, when he came to Ephesus and baptized these 12 men, that was Paul as an individual. His departure from the synagogue, it was Paul doing the preaching. It was Paul they ran out. The miracles that God blessed him to perform. We understand we don't perform miracles today, but we can still do extraordinary things in the name of Jesus. But it was Paul doing it. Who caused the riot? Paul caused the riot, didn't he? One man. Listen, when Paul came to your town, you may not like him, but you're going to know he's there. You couldn't avoid knowing, oh great, Paul's here. Remember Acts 17:6? What did the people of Thessalonica say about Paul? The man who turned the world upside down has come here also. The church of Christ is desperately in need of more Pauls. You say, well, I wasn't called like Paul was. Well, you might not have been called to be an apostle, but we're all called by the gospel. We're all to be busy. There's no such thing as the secret service when it comes to Christianity. By our very nature, think about this. Let your light shine. What does that imply? You're going to stick out. You're going to be noticed. Look at what Paul, as an individual, did in Acts 19. You think Louisville's a hostile environment? If you could only visit ancient Ephesus. I'm preaching to myself first. But brethren, let's not just read this story and admire it. Let's use it as fuel. Let's use it as motivation. Not collectively, but individually. To be more active and noticeable as we try to lead others to Christ. If you're here tonight and not a child of God, we never conclude a service without offering the Lord's invitation. An opportunity for you to come to Jesus in humble obedience. Will you come tonight believing that Jesus is the Christ? Because He is. But saving faith is an obedient faith. It is an active, working faith. The Lord Himself said you must repent of your sins, you must confess your faith, and you must be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Then and only then, you'll rise up out of that water born again. All of your past sins will be forgiven. And if you live faithfully unto death, He'll give you a crown of life. Do you love the Lord? Action speaks louder than words. You know if you've not truly obeyed the gospel. Don't just say you love the Lord, prove it. Jesus Himself said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? Why not make tonight the night you finally say yes? Maybe you've thought about it. Maybe it's crossed your mind. You know, one day I'm going to go forward. One day I'm going to be baptized. Just not today. Stop that. That's foolishness. Why not make today the day? If you're subject to the call of the gospel, there's no better time than this time. Come as we stand and sing.